There are so many different things that we try to deal with in life. We know it's hard, and we know it's full of evil, and we know it's dysfunctional and broken. Often we understand our own brokenness, but we don't understand it probably to the depth of what Christ's sacrifice was for us. Desmond Tutu made this comment: Easter says to us that despite everything to the contrary, his will for us will prevail. Love will prevail over hate, justice over injustice and oppression, peace over exploitation and bitterness. Clarence Hall made this statement: Easter says you can put truth in the grave, but it's not going to stay there. You know, that little phrase, I think, captures my heart tonight, because there's a lot of people in the world that we live in who are championing all kinds of things that really aren't ultimately the best truth. And the one thing that ought to be is at times buried in the graveyard of our own hearts and minds is the reality of Christ's death and his resurrection. And I want to simply walk through this passage, obviously very briefly, since we're taking part of Isaiah 52 and 53 together. It's a huge and monumental section of scripture that we could, as you would know me, spend years in if we wanted to. And yet we simply want to remind ourselves of the simplicity of all that Christ did in terms of his servant who suffered for us. You know, historically, there's a lot of writers who would say that there is actually a historical context in the return of Israel coming back to Jerusalem to try to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. Individuals like Nehemiah, who was called and appointed that to go back and try to rebuild this city that had been destroyed because God's people had been so disobedient that God exiled them from the land. This particular passage in chapter 52 and 53 is often couched in the context of Zerubbabel going back with a group of people to rebuild the temple. And if you read through Ezra, which obviously we're not doing tonight, you will see the incredible struggle that went on with trying to rebuild this temple. And Zerubbabel and those leaders were facing the opposition from those surrounding nations who did not want this rebuilt. And they created this story that the reason why the Jews were trying to rebuild this is so that they could put a footprint back in the land and start conquering the nations like they had done centuries ago. Zerubbabel, as part of them trying to get this done, ended up being executed. And while all of the people that had gathered there may have been executed, that he was the one that was offered up as the sacrifice to prove a point and to put enough fear in the people to stop doing what they were doing. This passage traditionally has been, both from a Jewish perspective and a Christian perspective, clearly identified with the sacrifice of Christ, even though when you walk through the text, there are clearly allusions, but very few actual direct quotes that take it back to the gospel narratives related to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Doesn't mean they're not there, it's just not as prolific as you would think. In this process, there are a few things that I want to just remind you of in terms of how this connects to the Lord Jesus and what it looks like as the one who is the suffering servant. The first idea is that Jesus was the servant ultimately, that he was selected for sinners. He was selected for sinners. He was God's representative that would be ultimately the one who would stand in the gap between sinners who could do nothing to repair the damage of what their own sin and evil had done to them in separating them from God. But he would be the one that would repair that and give a chance for humanity to get back right with the Father. There are a number of statements starting in chapter 52, verse 13, that really sort of portray the servant. Behold, my servant shall whom I will uphold, whom I have chosen. If you go back to Isaiah 42:1, he makes these great statements about the servant. I uphold him, I have chosen him, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. So when we get to chapter 52, we discern that this servant is going to act wisely. He is going to be different than any other messenger that God sends. That he is unique in every possible way. He will be high and lifted up. He will be greatly exalted. He is individuals that, as many were astonished that he will be somebody that people won't even believe who he is. And that was the struggle when Jesus came on the scene and claimed to be the Messiah. The other night, Grant took pity on me because my wife's back with family, and I went over to the young adults over at their place, and they watched The Chosen. And it was the episode where Jesus went through Samaria with his disciples and met the woman at the well. And I thought they did a magnificent job of this woman who was an outcast even within the Samaritans because of her licentiousness, as it were, her immorality. And as Jesus interacts with her and he discloses to her that he is the Messiah, he is the anointed one, and she comes to the reality that in spite of how despicable she is seen in other people's eyes and how rejected she is and how isolated life is and how unacceptable she is to everyone else, the Messiah is standing there saying that she's going to have a chance to be welcomed by God because he's a Messiah that's going to come and destroy all those prejudices and all the problems, as it were, in terms of our own sin. And it was fun to watch how they portrayed the reality that changed her heart, where she was the one that ran into the village and told everyone about this Messiah. Often we forget about the reality of our own conversions, and sometimes it's part of the reason is because we accept Jesus when we're young kids, when we're in our out of elementary school. And so it's something we do, but hopefully as time goes on, the reality of what Christ has done deepens in our own heart. But we discover that this is a chosen servant who is absolutely unique. The text will tell us that he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had been told them, they will see, or for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. We understand that God's ways are not our ways, so everything that seems to make sense to us and how we live and how life should work is very different than the way God operates, the way he's created it to operate, the way he's designed it to function. And at the top of the list of everything that we need to understand is that humanity was created to live in relationship with God, the one who created us. And yet, you and I both know we live in a world where we become champions and masters of our own destiny. And we get to define morality, and we get to define our own destiny and build our own legacy. And unfortunately, we're building our own legacies in a ditch that's never going to get to where we think it ought to. He is the servant. He is selected for sinners to be their representative. I also want you to notice as you step into Isaiah 53, verse 3, there's another statement, and it talks about his sorrows. We're not going to spend a ton of time in this particular text, but I want to read the text and then just want you to notice how this is his legacy. This is his reputation. This is his experience as he dwells, the second person of the Godhead dwells in a broken and sinful world. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Statement after statement all sounds negative because it is. He was despised. He was rejected. He was a man acquainted with sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was, again, despised and not esteemed by anyone. Clearly, Jesus was not running a popularity contest. And one of the great traps that we run into in our own life is that we think success in life is about impressing the world and impressing the people around us. And yet we all struggle with the problem of the damage of evil and sin upon our own hearts because we long so much for acceptance that our friends can talk us into doing anything that at times, especially when we're growing up and we're young. If you have this desperate need for acceptance, you might be one of those persons that grew up doing almost whatever the group wanted to do because you long so deeply for it and it cost you. There's others who swing the other direction who think that they know everything and they don't need anyone, and so they become sort of the dictators that think that they're better than everyone else. We want to build a legacy. We want our lives to be significant, and this is the description of what Jesus experienced, that he was despised and rejected, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he wasn't esteemed. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a painful life. And the problem is that we've become so comfortable in our own environments that, you know, we get a hangnail and we're squawking and complaining. I think at times that we hardly know what suffering is. To identify with what Christ went through for you and me seems so out of reach of our finite experience and minds that it's so hard for us to appreciate the incredible life that he lived. He suffered for sinners. His standing was that he was a substitute. If you read 4 through 6, the attitude and the tone of Isaiah changes a little bit. And I want you to notice here, and if you get nothing else out of this tonight, I hope that you'll pay attention to this section here. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So he moves from an objective description that he was a man who was despised and rejected, and now he shifts and gives some great theological insight that if you could get this and nothing else, you'd go away a victor tonight. If you look at your own Bibles, whether it's digital or whatever, which can't see anyway this is here, but anyway, the point is, I want you to notice how many times Isaiah talks about us. Our griefs, our sorrows, we esteemed him stricken. Our transgressions, our iniquities, he's the one that brought us peace. We are healed. We have gone astray like sheep. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The whole tone of this is the problem that you and I have, that every human being has had, and it's our iniquities and our transgressions and our sins and our errors and our sin that put him on that cross. But the problem is we live in a world where we keep redefining the moral compass. And everyone has a right now to define that they're okay and we're good enough the way we are. I think one of the most dangerous ideas that floats around, even for us as Christians, is the idea is that people, I think, are basically good. And I think the scriptures say it's the very opposite. In fact, there's so many statements here that talk about our condition as being negative. Our griefs, our sorrows, we esteemed him stricken, our transgressions, our iniquities. I wonder if you have really considered how sinful you are in the face of a holy God. Now, for some of you, I've told you my story lots of times. I grew up in a kid. My biggest offense when I was probably about 6 was I took a plant out of a neighbor's yard and gave it to my mom. And she made me take it back. I was devastated. Because I had done something wrong. I'm firstborn, so you love to please your parents and gain their approval, and you want them to be proud of you. I didn't do drugs. I was too scared about what dishonor that would bring to my parents. Didn't have any girlfriends. Didn't go to any parties. Didn't even go to any Christian I went to a few Christian concerts. But I was driven by this sense of fear that I would always disappoint my parents, and I did everything I could to be good. And so it would be easy for someone like me to grow up and go, well, you know, I know Jesus saved me, but, like, you know, it's not that big a deal because I'm really not that bad. I haven't really done that many bad things. And to prove it, it would be easy to talk about all my high school friends, like, yeah, I don't do what they do. And I certainly don't do what that person over there does. I mean, I've heard the stories that circulate around school or work about that particular. I don't do that. So almost it's easy to talk ourselves in that God's fortunate to have me, and I haven't screwed up very much, so I'm probably one of his favorite players. And I don't think I can portray it to you, but until we come to the reality that we have been so damaged by sin, by our own sin, and by evil, that God would reject us out of hand if we stood before him and tried to present our own resume to say, I think I'm good enough, we would be instantly discarded to hell, not only because of our sin, but because of our arrogance to think that we could stand before him and justify that I belong in heaven with you because I think I'm basically good. And I don't know if you can put yourself into the language of Isaiah, but I hope that you, in some sense, can. That he bore my griefs and my sorrow, and I esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted because of my transgressions and my iniquities. Jesus went to a Pharisee's home one time, and he went for dinner, and there was a woman who came and barged in on the party and wept and cried and wiped his feet, and Pharisee's standing there grumbling and complaining in his own heart, because if Jesus really knew who this sinful woman was, he would never allow her to touch him. And Jesus says, I want to tell you a story. He says, sure, go ahead. And the gist of the story is that he talked about two people who owed a debt. One was a small debt, the other was a massive debt they could never pay. And if the master forgave them the debts, then Jesus asked the question, who do you think is going to love the master more? And the answer was, well, I guess the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. That parable, that story, always burns deep in my heart, because I know that if I struggle with loving my Heavenly Father and loving Christ and loving a lost world and being compelled by that love to go and share the gospel, the issue is not the gospel. The issue is that it's probably that I don't really appreciate how much God has forgiven me. I think he's forgiven me something, but it's this tiny little thing that really isn't that significant because I've been basically good all my life. So my love for him is diminished because I think I'm way better than I am. If you go on to verse 7 through 9, it talks about what I've labeled as his scourging, his punishment, as it were. The tone changes again, and instead of personalizing it in terms of our sins and what we've gone through, it tells us objectively he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. You're going to notice that a couple of times in this particular text, is that in spite of the brutality and the abuse and the affliction that Jesus absorbed in terms of his physical being, he didn't open his mouth. And if anybody had a right to stand up and say, you just wait till this is over, it would have been Jesus. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was beaten. Verse 8 tells us he was cut off from the land of the living. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth because he was silent. You know, we live in a world where it seems like everybody's angry. And everybody's shooting their mouth off about something. It doesn't matter what subject you want to pick. You can go to whatever social media account you want to, and there's just people spewing all kinds of stuff everywhere. Oh, there's a great deal of it, of course, that's helpful, and people are trying to help others, but it just is, we seem to be living in a culture that seems to be getting more angry. I mean, it's election season, so, of course, that fuels everything. And it's always amazing to walk through a text like this, and the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, took to himself flesh and blood, the one who created us and our existence, and he allowed these mere sinful, evil people to do such things to him, and he doesn't open his mouth. And one of the challenges is that everybody wants the right to defend themselves. We see it all over the place. Maybe you catch yourself doing it yourself. Is it rather than just, my dad used to have a saying when I was growing up, I've used it before, he says, everyone's entitled to their opinion even when they're wrong. Of course, he didn't like that when I finally clicked in and went, you know, Dad, that's true about you too when it comes to your opinion about me. Didn't go over really well, but there's something about wanting to defend ourselves. There's something about having to be right, that we want to point out the wrongdoings in other people and to complain and to fight and to argue and to win the verbal battles that go on in life. And Jesus, in spite of all the abuse, it's unique in this particular situation where you and I would never tolerate this. We'd find lawyers, we'd find somebody that would step in and say, this is wrong, this can't happen. Jesus doesn't say anything. And I wonder at times whether we are so secure in our relationship with what Christ has done for us that we don't have to keep being angry and defending ourselves and spouting stuff off, having an opinion about everything. There's a statement I came across that obviously wasn't related as much to Christ, but I thought it's a good lesson for those who really understand what it means to be a servant like Christ. Doesn't really have a source other than a 19th century book that said this: silence is often the best answer to criticism. Sometimes a man's steady, faithful work is his defense. Ole Bull, the violinist, was once offered space in the New York Herald to answer his detractors. He said, I think it's best that they write against me and I'll just play against them. The finest argument against one's detractors is a faithfully doing of the very best one can do. It disarms criticism, it wins sympathy, it wastes no time and suffers no loss. Practically doing is ever better than fault-finding or trying to satisfy the censorious, and the world knows it. And I want to just suggest to you that if Christ really is making that kind of a difference in your life, sometimes the most powerful message that we can send to the world is not winning the argument, but simply staying silent and loving the people around us that are, you would deem, your enemies. I believe Jesus said that one place. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I wonder if his death and resurrection means that much to you, that there's times that you want to speak out that it might be better to just not say anything. I suspect that probably the most profound and quickest way we can ruin our testimony and any claim to know Jesus is the moment we open our mouth to criticize, to complain about work, to slander the people we work with, to devalue the individuals around us who are incompetent because they don't live up to our expectations, to defend ourselves rather than to trust Jesus. There's a quote by Amy Carmichael. She says, there's something in Calvary that passes our understanding, and the words about the precious blood should never be read or sung except on the knees of our spirit. You know, the very last thing that we can do is have a service for simply the fact that that's what we do, is have services. I want to invite you to think about as we finish off our time here tonight. The team's going to come and sing, and we're going to finish off. How much time have you spent this week really reflecting on what Christ has done for you? Do you feel the weight of your own sin in light of his crucifixion? That he indeed was chosen for you as a sinner to be a substitute for you as a sinner, who bore your iniquities and your transgressions and your sins and the damage that has not only gone on in your life, but the damage that you have inflicted on others because of the sin in your own life. And that because of his death, for those who understand their sinfulness and have gotten before God, whether it's physically on their knees or on the knees of their own heart and mind, and they just said, God, I recognize that I am a sinner that is worthy of your judgment. And outside of the death and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus, I have no claim on heaven. And if you've never done that, if you've never recognized that the idea of being religious or a good person or even a Christian is not about going through services, it's not about being religious, it's not about attending service, it's about this deep abiding relationship with a person who sacrificed his life so that you could be restored to your relationship with the Father, where he could remove you from that judgment and forgive you your sin. He can give you the righteousness of Christ in a way that you have a perfect standing before him, even though God knows we struggle on to learn what it means to live godly. And he adopts us, and he's adopted you into his family and says, you're my child, I love you forever, and I will never forsake you or abandon you. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he asked her for a drink of water. And they bartered back and forth because he didn't have anything to pull the water from. And at one point, Jesus says to her, you know, I can give you, the people who drink this water are going to thirst again, but I can give you living water so you will never, ever thirst again. Because what Jesus does when a person comes to Christ is that he heals who they are as an individual, and they discover their identity is not what they want to make it to be. Their identity is that I'm now a child of God who is deeply and forever loved by the Father, and his voice is the most important one that I need to hear. And my significance isn't about how I impress anybody around me or my job status or anything else. My significance is that I am a servant of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I know that whatever I do is going to honor and glorify him. And I can live with the deepest level of security that because he has saved me, who was wretched, a sinner, who was sinful and damaged by sin, I now rest in the palm of his Son and in the palm of the Father, and he'll never let us go. And maybe you're a believer here tonight, and maybe you've kind of just taken Jesus for granted for a while. And I want to encourage you, if that's true, even if you don't sing another song we do tonight, it's more important that you would bow your heart before your Heavenly Father and ask him to bring a sense of renewal and forgiveness and healing into the areas of your life that you've got comfortable with them being broken. And ask him to bring healing and forgiveness and the spring of living water, so that we can now move from here, especially as we move to Sunday, to enjoy the incredible gift of God's Son to save us from our sin. Father, we are busy in this world doing so many things. And we would simply be either lying to ourselves or at times naive if we wouldn't admit that we have become so busy that sometimes we don't give you a second thought. That we've hurried through the chaos of the week and all we're trying to do is survive. And Father, if it's possible, may you use tonight as a bit of a respite, a haven of rest where we come apart and allow you to realign our heart and our mind to understand the full weight of your love in the person of your Son. to reinforce ideas that we may have long since taken for granted, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Father, affirm in our hearts, if we have the Son or we don't, and invite us to choose the Son even tonight. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.